Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. And as those who would follow him on his discipleship journey are eager to commit their lives to their teacher, even though Jesus is unwavering in his cryptic criteria to them, leave everything you have and don't look back. But Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus reminds this would-be recruit that the way of this journey doesn't include creature comforts. In fact, it doesn't even guarantee a place to sleep at night. Are you sure you're ready for this? Another man says, sure, I'll follow you, Jesus, but let me just go and bury my father. And Jesus says, nope. What a harsh Jesus this week. Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This somehow doesn't seem congruent with our relational Jesus, our Jesus that has been caring for the marginalized and the sick, our Jesus who is all about healing and reconciliation, not cutting our losses and shipping out towards Jerusalem. And in case we're still unclear, Jesus says to a third enthusiastic follower who just wants to say a proper goodbye to the folks at home, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Ouch, Jesus. Plow metaphors. Jesus' challenge in this week's lectionary is this. If we want a way of life that's soft and cuddly, Jesus' way isn't it. If we want a God who will respect our priorities, honor our social and cultural and economic boundaries, and keep our lives neat and orderly, Jesus is not that God. If we want a spirituality that's comfortable rather than costly, and stable, rather than transformative, we should probably just walk away now. It's such a nice sunny day. I mean, we could just do that, right? But Jesus' face is set like a stone for Jerusalem, for sacrifice, for the cross. Yes, he bids us to follow. Of course he does. He bids us, in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's chilling words, to come and die. And quite frankly, who among us has the nerve for that? Now, this country is made up of a multitude of stories of people with a lot of nerve. I love hearing people's stories, just like my parents and many people that you may know yourself, maybe it's you, who left their entire lives behind to come and follow a path into a new transformed reality, a new life. Now, when my mother left for Toronto in 1967, there was no group gathered at the airport in Port of Spain, Trinidad, to send her off on her journey. No farewells, no bon voyage. My mother, like many women in the developing world, like many women who had come from the intergenerational trauma of slavery and British colonization, had to leave everything behind when she left. The reality of her life circumstance was that she was the eldest daughter of 13 children. Can you imagine having 13 children? She was born to an alcoholic father who never knew his indentured servant father and mother, who was depressed and emotionally absent for her children, never learning how to be a mother because her own mother was busy looking after the white children of the sugarcane plantation owners. This meant that my mom, the eldest daughter of 13, had to look after the household and take over the duties of raising her siblings because my grandmother needed the help, and for her own reasons of abuse, lacked a lot of the wherewithal that it took to get this unsurmountable job done. So my mother did the job, and she did it really well. So much so that her parents and her older brothers forbid her to leave Trinidad, just as they had forbid her to go to school, or to have a job outside of the house, or to do anything other than cook and clean and pick up the slack in a house, just as many girls around the world are expected to. There must have been a point, like a moment in her mind, as she held a plane ticket in her hand, that my father, a man she'd only known for less than a year, had sent her after he arrived ahead of her in Toronto. There must have been a point where she wondered if she had the nerve to leave. There must have been a moment when she caught a glimpse of a new kind of future, a new kind of life for herself. And so my mom, in 1967, 2 years before I was born, said goodbye to all that she knew, postured with equal measures of fear and hope, got on that plane, and in many ways died to the old life that she had been living up until that point. At first glance, in today's text from Luke, it's hard to tell why the request of Jesus' followers evokes such a harsh response from him. After all, bidding farewell to family and honoring one's parents by burying them hardly seems like an extreme request. A contrast with Elijah, who allowed Elisha to mark an ending to his life and with his family before joining the prophet. It's likely intentional. The point, however, is probably not that Jesus demanded more than Elijah did, but probably that Jesus' road is different, more compelling somehow. We all know that when Luke says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, it meant that Jesus will be celebrated as a curiosity, will be questioned in entrapment, betrayed by his own followers, will be sentenced to death, will be hung on a cross to die, and will be laid in a tomb. And we all know that it is life beyond that part of our discipleship journey with Jesus that we sometimes rush ahead into, until moments like today in Luke's gospel, where Jesus asks us as disciples if we've got the nerve to get there. Death and resurrection. Allowing God to transform our future from the same old order of things to something unimaginable and divine. I'm sure I don't have to tell all of you, that takes a lot of nerve. It takes a lot of courage, and it takes a lot of detachment from the things that we cling to that distract our gaze backwards instead of future forward. The inconvenient truth that we hear today in the text is that Christian discipleship requires a degree of detachment from every other commitment that we have, to family, to tradition, to culture, to reputation, to social norms and expectations. Now, these things are all important, of course, and they have their place, but we sometimes forget or try and convince ourselves that they're not primary. Jesus is primary, or he should be. We claim to be Christ-centered people, living as best as we can for people with such imperfect souls as Christians in the year 2019. That's us, determined to keep the message of Jesus alive and well into the next century. And yet, are we sure we know what we're doing? The disciples don't seem to understand what this is going to take, and so we hear Jesus' rebuke to them, and probably to us too. The disciples who have been traveling with Jesus, eating and drinking with him, walking and talking with those normally considered the other, across divides that Jesus has come to reconcile. They have seen miracles of healing and wholeness. They have witnessed a countercultural way of God, and they trust in their teacher. To upset the order of things for the sake of those who need to hear God's good news the most. And yet, they and we don't quite get it. And don't get us wrong, we're all for that, Jesus. We are good and faithful followers, aren't we? Of course we want this church to be around for all the little ones here to have their own little ones running around this place someday. Of course we want more church potlucks and to be able to sponsor other families to come to Canada in safety and a new home. But you see, Jesus, we also live in the real world out there. And we have real responsibilities. Jesus' harsh-sounding words to the world, to the would-be followers, suggest that there's something that we need to hear again, probably over and over again. That there will be times when our faith requires us to violate cultural norms or disappoint our families or move against the grain of broader society we live in for the sake of the poor, for the marginalized, for the ones that Jesus has kept our focus on throughout the Gospel of Luke. If we have a burning need to fit in or to be popular and to conform at all times to our peers' expectations, to our own comforts, then we cannot follow Jesus. Because discipleship will disorient and disrupt us. It has been promised to. It will make us uncomfortable, and maybe it'll make us the neighborhood weirdos at times. It will shake things up in our families and our friendship circles, and it will challenge the status quo. Are we still interested? Now, I don't think Jesus' words are meant to be harsh as they're meant to be liberating. Jesus' road is more compelling not because of anything his disciples do or do not have the nerve for, but because Jesus is clear on where he needs to go and why he needs to go there. Our Lord Jesus is committed to embracing the cross, even if that means death, for the sake of God that has been unleashing love upon this world. According to a theologian that I read, David Loos, the single-mindedness of this liberating purpose that is prompted by God's profound love for humanity and all of the world is Jesus' focus on the cross, and everything else is just distraction. At the beginning of his account, the gospel writer Luke traces Jesus' lineage back to Adam, offering a link not merely to David or to Abraham, but to all humanity, all of us. By the end of his account in Acts, Luke has extended the trajectory of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, and thereby the whole world. What will we die for in order to live along with the life into the kind of freedom that God has prepared for us? Who are we accompanying, alleviating fear for, offering a place to land, a place of hospitality? Where have we caught a glimpse of a new kind of future for ourselves, for the refugee family that we're sponsoring? And certainly not because we're first world saviors that need to feel good about ourselves and share the wealth with a Pakistani family trying to find a better life. That's not why we're doing that. No, we die to any inward self-serving notions of ourselves such as that because we are disciples of Christ who knows that God's liberation is for the world and not for our egos and our own safety or our goodness or our own comfort. And so in saying, yes, Jesus, I will follow you, We die to our greed and our bigotry and our homophobia and our colonizing settler ways of our past that have kept others enslaved and ourselves too. And we live with Christ. We die to any triumphal ideas that we are right and others are wrong and God will somehow bring fire upon them on our behalf, because Jesus always refuses destruction and advocates for love, always. We die to any ideas that keep us attached, actually clinging to death. And we are lovingly born new into a life force that is already transforming the world and has already promised us a future and has already claimed us and named us in the waters of God's baptism. Our God, who nourishes us and meets us, will meet us at this table in the bread and in the wine. Our God, who has given us the Word of God to come alive, to burn in our hearts, in our neighborhoods, in our church, and in the world, with the Holy Spirit as our guide. And all of this because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sets his sights with great obedience and with great purpose forward to Jerusalem with great love for us all. So this morning, siblings in Christ, my brothers and sisters, have we got the nerve? I pray that we do. Amen.